As we were driving here last week, I got an email notification from my grad school advisor, and he had forwarded me an email that said that his wife died this last week. So upon coming here, I got to go see him during the visitation, and at the same time, we got a call from some good friends of ours in Minnesota that said that they were losing their second baby due to a miscarriage. You take events like this, it's real suffering. They change your life, they change your identity. Going from a married couple to now a single man, stepping back from that's hard. And they're suffering all over the world. I've seen some suffering in the church in Minnesota this year. There's physical suffering. And sometimes it makes you pause and take a step back. When we think about the grandeur of God's promises, what we come here and we sing about and we proclaim, how God is making all things new. And it gives you pause. What is God doing in these individuals' lives? This morning we're going to be looking at a little part of the book of 1 Peter. And Peter in this epistle is writing to a people that are suffering. They're Jewish believers who have been cast out. They're scattered outside of the home that they grew up in, away from the temple that they used to worship in. They're scattered and they're persecuted on both sides, from the Jewish heritage that they had and from the Roman Empire, and they're looking forward to only more suffering. So when you think about this kind of corporate suffering, it's big, it's gospel-oriented. Sometimes we can step back from that and say we see the purpose in that kind of suffering because we read it from the Scripture. We know what God is doing. And then when we look at individual suffering, especially suffering that's due to illness and disease and death, sometimes we can't quite grasp what God is doing there. And as I was going, our church has been going through 1 Peter, I was struck by the fact that what Peter addresses in suffering, it's not just what we would call big picture gospel-oriented suffering. After all, if you think about Job and his suffering, how God took away his wife and his family, he gave him disease and trouble almost to the point of death, what would you call that? Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. Job didn't know what was going on with Satan and God and how God was using him to display his grandeur and glory, but that suffering just appeared in his life. And what is he called to do with it? What was Job called to do with it? What are we called to do when we suffer? Whether it's directly and visibly for the sake of the gospel or whether we don't know why, still God is displaying his glory in our lives. And that's part of the subject that I want to deal with today. And Peter's going to encourage his readers, and he's encouraging them to, when the foundations are shaking, what do you hold on to? And this is the message I want us to think about as we go into 2020. There will doubtless be joys for all of us and sorrows. There will be new suffering to be experienced this coming year. Maybe on the individual level, maybe on the corporate body level. But Peter gives us the foundation upon which we can hold and how we can begin to look at what God is doing in the hard times of our lives and see that it's not outside of his plan or will or purpose, but he gives us the strength through his word to not just endure, but to rejoice. To rejoice because as we stand firm in the midst of trial and tribulation, as God's plan is shown forth in us, he's bringing all things to fruition. So if you would come to 1 Peter, and we're going to look particularly at a few verses in the end of chapter 1, moving into chapter 2. But before we do that, I want to give a little bit of a sense of what Peter is doing. And so in the beginning of this book, in verse 3, he writes to these believers who are both undergoing suffering and are looking forward to even greater suffering on both the physical and the spiritual levels. And he says to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he says to them, this is what God is doing. God has caused us to be born anew. He's given us birth to a living hope. And we're going to come back to that phrase. But he says here, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So looking backwards, we can see all that Jesus has done. He was born, as we've been talking about last week. He died. He's resurrected. He sits at the right hand of God. And it's this that gives them a new birth to a living hope, so that they have eyes to see all that God is doing. And we can take that hope, and in verse 13 it becomes a command. He says, therefore, girding your mind for action, keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the uncovering of Jesus Christ. And so this is the command that Peter is going to give, and it reverberates throughout the epistle. This is what he wants us to do. Gird your minds. Gird the loins of your minds for action. Being sober, fix your hope utterly, completely, without holding anything back, without keeping a little bit of your life separate. Fix your hope and your eyes and your sight completely on what's going to happen at the uncovering, the unveiling of all that Jesus is and has and will do. That is our secure foundation. And so, just as we move into these verses, he says, do this, fix your hope, and there's how you do it, by getting ready, girding the loins of your mind. This is an expression that comes out of Exodus as the people were getting ready to move from the land of slavery. They had to gird up their loins. So they had to get ready, pick up their dresses so that they were ready to leave at a moment's notice. And here Peter says, this is what you need to do with your minds. Gird up the loins of your mind so that you're prepared. That you're prepared for both the trial, the inability to see fully all that God is going to do, but still being prepared to trust him, to walk after him despite everything that's going around you. Of course, we know Israel didn't do so well at that, but Peter's saying, now, God is calling us out once again, and he's calling us to follow. Gird up the loins of your minds. And it's a participle. This is how you fix your hope completely and utterly. It's by doing the action of girding up the loins of your mind. So that's past tense. You've girded them up, and now you continue girding them up by being sober. You don't stick anything in your head that allows you to divert your attention from Jesus, from what's coming, from the hope that he has fixed for us. And so this is the command, and what happens in this section is this command flows forth into a series of imperatives, because we don't know how to fix our hope. We're not good at that. You can't just call out to yourself, I want to hope, and it magically happens. Instead, he says, here's what I want you to do. In order to hope, in order to fix your hope completely and utterly, I want you to first be holy like your Father is holy. Second, fear. Fear because you have a Father who's an impartial judge. Love because you've been born of the living and abiding Word of God, and long for the pure milk of the Word. And so he calls us to this series of actions. And it's the same kind of thing that he does in his second epistle. When he grows from one action to the next action, he wants us to add them on top of one another. So hopefully we'll have time to come back to the beginning of these, but I want to right now skip to verse 22 and the action of loving, because it's the rationale here which gives us the ability to do all of these things. So in verse 22 he says this, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere, zero hypocrisy, love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So he says, this is what you've been doing. You've purified yourself for this love. And so what I want you to do is do it. Love the brethren fervently from the heart. And here's the reason why. And it's to this that I want us to pay attention. For you have been born again. Notice it's the same phrase he uses in chapter 1, verse 3. You've been born again. There it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here he says something a little bit different. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and the abiding Word of God. And so he tells us, you are made of sterner stuff than the trials that you're undergoing. You've been born of an imperishable seed, one that can't fade away, one that's undefiled, as he says in the beginning of the book. You've been born, and it's been accomplished through the living and the abiding Word of God. So there's two aspects to this birth. You've been born through the living Word. You've been born through abiding, the abiding Word. And understanding this is what's going to allow you to lift up your eyes in the midst of great tribulation, to fix your hope completely, utterly on Jesus. And so taking the second one of those words first, abiding. You have been born of the abiding, enduring, remaining Word. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 that we just read. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. If you keep your finger there and turn back to Isaiah 40, I want to look at that one more time. The logic in 1 Peter goes something like this. He's given us the command to love, and we'll try to come back to that. But the reason we can love, and specifically love in the midst of great suffering, is because we've been born of an imperishable seed through the abiding, enduring, forever, unchanging, unalterable Word of God. And so if you just think about that logic before we come to exactly what's happening, when you're suffering, when the body is suffering, the temptation is always to turn inward, to focus on self, and to look for and receive love from others, to be comforted by others. And it's not wrong to be comforted by others, but here Peter's admonishment is to the very ones who are suffering, love the brethren, because you've been purified, you are being purified for this purpose, to love one another because you've been born of an imperishable seed through the abiding Word of God. And so the logic is this: even though you're suffering, even though you're on the verge of death, you are set free to love one another because you are born of an imperishable seed, one that moves and transcends the death and the suffering that you're undergoing right now. You're free to love without holding back, without setting recourse, without protecting and defending yourselves. You're free to go out and to love somebody else in the midst of your great suffering because you have been set free. You are born of the imperishable, abiding Word of God that does not change, that endures all the way through the end. Because you have eyes that can see through to the end of God's plan, love. So in Isaiah chapter 40... I want to pay attention to the context of this verse and glean a little bit more out of it. In Isaiah chapter 40, the background is very similar. Here, Isaiah is prophesying about suffering that's going to come to the nation of Israel. Once again, they've already been scattered once before. And here in Isaiah, it's talking about that scattering, and he's calling out to the people, the Israelites who have been scattered away from the land of promise, away from the temple, and he's calling out to them, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And he goes on to say that the Lord is coming. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. A highway, make smooth a highway in the wilderness. And every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain will be made low, and the rough ground will become a plain, and then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. It's the same topic that Peter is thinking about. We're looking for, waiting for, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, fix your hope in 1 Peter completely at the grace to be revealed, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah 40, he says, comfort, comfort my people, because the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and all flesh is going to see it together. Both the wicked and the righteous will see the glory of the Lord has been revealed, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then he says, what shall I call out? And God's reply is this: all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So this is God's message to those that are suffering. To the righteous remnant in the nation of Israel, he says, God's glory will be revealed. And if you are born of that enduring word, if you've listened to that enduring word, all flesh is grass. It's all going to decay away. And specifically here in verse 6 of Isaiah 40, it's, my translation says loveliness, but the word is the chesed word that's translated faithfulness or covenant faithfulness. The faithfulness of flesh is like the flower of the field. The promises of man, they come and they go. In the book of Isaiah, the nation of Judah has trouble. They're depending on man's promises. And so they keep going back. They want to trust in Israel. They want to trust in Egypt, anybody except for God. But those promises that are made to them, they fall away. They decay away. I was thinking about this in regard to the promises I make. I make a lot of promises at work. And I'm not able to keep them all. I intend to, but in the weakness of my mind, I promise things that I can't accomplish. And so flesh is like that. Flesh is grass, and its faithfulness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. But the word of God stands forever. This is our foundation. When the world is shaking, when all else is fading away, the word of God stands forever. What does he mean by that? He says that God's word, it's a sure thing. In Isaiah 40, he's prophesying of trouble that's going to come that hasn't even happened yet. In 1 Peter, Peter's telling them to hold on to the promise of God that they can't see yet. When everything looks bleak, and disaster is coming, the dark night looks its darkest, then the word of God abides forever. The word of God is absolutely sure. It stands on its own. Peter is meditating on this word, and he's meditating on it through the book of Isaiah. So we're going to look at some of the other examples in Isaiah about what he sees the word doing. And so Peter, as he's meditating on this, he says, you have been born of an imperishable seed through the abiding word of God, the one that stands forever. This is what your genetics are made of. You're enduring. Not because we have enduring flesh on our own, but because God has proclaimed what he's going to do. He's given us new birth. He breathes life into us. And as you think through God's plan for man, all the way from the very beginning, God, he speaks. His word is powerful. It's one of the first things I teach my children. As we're thinking through the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth, and how did he do it? He did it with powerful words. God speaks, and things happen. The word of God is more sure than what you can see with your eyes. It's more sure even if temporally it hasn't come to pass yet, because it's unalterable. What God says must be. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And as you think about how God created man, he did it in Genesis chapter 2 by breathing life into the nostrils of Adam. God breathed out into man, and life came. If you take a step back from that, that means that Adam is a word from God. God's breath is what produces the word. He goes out, he breathes, and man comes to life. And so Adam, in Genesis, is in some sense a word spoken from God. In a special sense, over and above the rest of creation, he's born by the word. God speaks, and life is given. And so Peter, as he meditates on Genesis and Isaiah, he's saying, God's word is sure. Your birth genetics are encoded in what God has said. And so you don't need to doubt, even though the temple is going to be crushed to the ground and not one stone will be left upon another, even though you're dispersed throughout the world, even though life doesn't look like you expected it to, and especially even though God's people don't look like you expected them to, God's word abides, and you have been born from it. Isaiah, he doesn't just speak of the enduring nature of the word of God. He's going to teach us about birth from it. Let's go straight to Isaiah 66. There is the conclusion of the book, and especially this section from Isaiah 40 to 66, looks back at how Isaiah speaks when he's encouraging the people. And so he's going to conclude by thinking about the same kinds of things. So in Isaiah 66, let's look in verse 5. He says this, "Hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you, exclude you for my name's sake. And they've said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth a son. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb? Says your God. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her, comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you." Remember the beginning of Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people. In the midst of your sorrow, you shall be comforted." And in verse 14 he says, "Then you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad. Your bones shall flourish like new grass." It should sound familiar. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And here at the end, he's giving us this comfort. You'll see what God is doing. You'll hear his word, all you who tremble at the word of the Lord, and your bones will flourish like new grass. You're made of the word of God. And he rebirths, reinstitutes, recreates a new heavens, a new earth, and a new people. "And at the same time, the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants. He shall be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many, and those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following on in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." And Isaiah 66, at the conclusion of this book, you think about all that God has said and all that he's doing. It both has a note of hope for all those who tremble at his word, but it also, as you think about what's happening, most of the nation has still rejected God. The problem through all of the book of Isaiah is God's contention is, "I've spoken to my people and they do not listen. They do not hear my word." And so this is what brings judgment. And at the end of Isaiah, that judgment is still coming. It's coming to destroy all those who fail to tremble at the word of God. And yet God's word is sure. A remnant is born through the wrath of God's word coming. One more passage before we turn back to 1 Peter. Look to Isaiah 55. This is a verse that we know well. Isaiah 55, and looking in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Isaiah tells us, and Peter is reminding us, that God's word is sure. He sends it out, and it never comes back empty. It never returns void. No matter what you see with your eyes, God's word is like the rain that comes down from heaven and waters the seed. Even though you can't see it, the water comes and it causes the seed to sprout and to give birth to new life. God's word is sure. It goes forth from his mouth, and it never returns empty. And a book that I was encouraged to read by my dad, it's a good book about the Word of God. It reminded me of two things. One is that God's Word comes to us, and it is God speaking to us, God's presence with us. That may sound simple, but as we read God's Word, God's speaking, it is God speaking to us. He speaks, and what he says, it will come to pass. There's a promise. My word does not return empty. And that means that every time that we hear God's word, it changes us. And in Isaiah, there's only two choices. Either that word gives birth to life, or that word meets in us rejection and rebellion, and it produces death. God's word is sure. Turn back to 1 Peter. So here he's encouraging us. You've been born of this word. The same word that created all of the world. So even though it looks like the world is crumbling around you and the suffering is too much to bear, even though it looks like God's people are fading away, God's word is sure. He's the one that created with the breath of his mouth and a word spoken, and there was light. You've been born of that word. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And that means that he brings with it new grass, bones that are made new, resurrection. You are made new. This is the word that was preached to you. So we've heard this word. It comes out of Isaiah 40, the word that was preached right after this verse in Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, get yourself up on a rooftop and proclaim this good news that's preached to you. The good news is this: your God reigns. Your God is coming. Every mountain will be brought down, every valley will be lifted up, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Endure with patience, because God's plan is coming to fruition through the power of his word. He speaks and it's done. God's word abides. And when we know that, when we rely on these new genetics that God has given us, it gives us the power to obey, the ability to do things that are impossible. In the midst of suffering that's beyond the wildest imagination, he says, because you've been born of this living, enduring word, love one another. Do what the world cannot do. So this is the basis upon which Peter can call us to hope, because we've been born of this word that's spoken in power at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has proclaimed, you are mine. And what this word does to us is it changes our relationship to God. The rest of the passage in 1 Peter 13 through the end of the chapter is all about that relationship change. The things that he's calling us to do are based on the new relationship produced by the Word of God, in which he says, now you are my sons. You're my children. And so if you go back to verse 13, the admonition is this: fix your hope completely, utterly, on the grace to be brought at the uncovering of Jesus Christ. And you do this as obedient children, no longer as outsiders, no longer as slaves, no longer as foreigners and strangers, but as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy in all your behavior. And so that word that changes our birth, that gives us an imperishable seed, it also transforms our action. It brings us near to the Father. He says, be holy, for I am holy. It's a verse that's quoted in four places in Leviticus, but specifically Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 20. He's calling us into his house. And this is something that God's word does for us. He brings us near. He invites us in. And then we have this call. Be holy like I am holy. I think we all have an idea of what that entails. It's difficult. But that holiness that he calls us to is not just action. It's coming into the presence of God. And one of the things that stuck with me that my father-in-law says is, it's been repeated by my wife, is you're children of the King. So act like it. You're brought into God's presence. And the holiness that he calls us to is the holiness of drawing near so that we act as the children that we are of the Father. Our actions have to line up with our Father. And so he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. We're going to find out in a second that those former lusts belong to our earthly fathers, the ones that the Word has stripped us away from and given us a new identity, one as sons in Jesus. And so secondly, he says, verse 17, now if you address as Father, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So secondly, be holy, now fear. Fear because you address as Father. Why do you address him as Father? Because you have been given an birth from an imperishable seed. You're sons of the Father, and so fear. Fear because your Father is impartial. Fear because his word is absolute and unchanging. Because what he says does not change. And God says that he will always, always protect the righteous and punish the wicked. And so fear because your Father, the judge of the heavens and the earth, is impartial. Fear because you've been redeemed with something that's beyond what we can even imagine. The value is more than we can tally. So fear because you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, not from silver or gold like your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. One person I read said it this way: fear because we can fall prey to using the redemption price of Jesus as a trust fund for sin. Fear because your Father is impartial. Fear because you have been redeemed with precious blood. You can't add to that like you can get out another gold coin and redeem, as you could in the end of Leviticus. You can redeem life and lands and people with silver or gold. But no. Your life has been bought with the precious blood. There is no greater redemption price. And so fear, lest we turn away and do what the people in the book of Isaiah were doing, stopping up their ears, deafening themselves to the word of God. Be holy, fear, and then, as we've already discussed in verse 22, love. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another from the heart, because you have been born again of an imperishable seed by the living and the abiding word of God. So chapter 2, he gives us a third command. Therefore, a fourth command. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so our birth through the abiding word of God calls us to this: put aside every word of malice, every word of guile, every word of hypocrisy, every word of envy, every word of slander. You notice it's in this same section. You've been birthed through the abiding word of God. Now, put outside all other words. Every other word that floods through your mind. And notice particularly that the context is suffering. When we suffer, what is the temptation? It's to lash out, to take words from ourselves and to tear down others, to be malicious, to be full of guile, to cover up, to be hypocritical, to cover up what we really are, to slander those who are around us. And God says, no, you have been born of an imperishable word. All of these other words don't belong to you anymore. Put them aside, throw them up, get rid of them. And when you do that, this is what's going to happen. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. When we have other words in the way, ones that we speak to each other in self-protection, there is no room for a love of God's word. You have to dispense with all of those, because as people, we can only be full of one kind of word. You remember in James, you can't have salt water and fresh water mixing. You can't have the two combined. It will all be salty. It's the same idea here. You can't have God's word imprinted on you, inscribed on your very being, and also speak words of hate towards one another. And so get rid of those words. And then when you're completely empty, when there's nothing left, when you're completely exposed to pain and suffering at the hands of others, long, like newborn babies, for the pure, unadulterated milk that God feeds us through His Word, through the rational, life-speaking Word of God. This is what God does for us. We're born from the Word. We're made into babes. So everything else from our forefathers is left behind. All of the sin, all of the guile, all of the hypocrisy. And just like babies that have nothing to hide, who are ravenously hungry, we long for the pure milk of the Word. That's what we need to be. That's where we need to be at, is longing for God's Word, hanging on everything that He says, so that when God speaks out, when He calls out, we are immediately ready to answer. And He gives us here an allusion to Psalm 34. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So the idea is this, is once you've tasted of God's goodness, how He created the world and it was good, once you've tasted of that life-giving word, go back again and again and again and again. And if you would, turn with me to Psalm 34 before we move on. In Psalm 34, David is similarly fleeing from enemies. He's suffering. And he has to hang on to the words of God. He's been anointed as king already, and yet he is cast out of the land. He has no friends on either side. If you look at the heading of Psalm 34, it says, David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. On both sides, from Saul, from the Philistines, he's being driven out. He has no friends. And yet God has said, you will be king of my people. And so David has to hang on those words. He's got nothing else. And he says this, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. He's got God's word hanging out of his mouth. It's always ready to pour forth. His praise will continually be on my mouth, and my soul will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Can we say these kinds of words in the midst of the greatest trouble? When it looks like God is not keeping his promises, David says, his praise will continually be on my mouth. I won't speak evil of anyone, not of Saul, not of Abimelech. God's praise, God's word will fill me up. And so what David does, I seek the Lord. I sought the Lord, he answered me, he delivered me from all of my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were never ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. He saved him from all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Because God responds. When the righteous cry out to him, God responds and he speaks, and his word produces, it creates. And every time, it's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the same word from Genesis chapter 1 in creation. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not want be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good, the life-creating good from God's word? This is what you do. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. This is what God's word speaks to us. Put away guile, put away deceit. Peter's going to draw our attention back to that later on in the book, because this is what Jesus did. When suffering at the hands of the very people he made, he uttered no threat, he spoke no guile, there was no deceit in his mouth. Instead, he was full of God's word. Put away malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander, because you have a new birth, a new identity as the Son of God, birthed through the living and the abiding word of God. Do this long with all that you have for the goodness, the pure, unadulterated word that speaks to us. Do this. If you've tasted once the kindness of the Lord, remember that. Remember that God is good. In verse 4, he continues, and it's not a new thought. Instead, it's a continuation of the same one. And coming to him as to a living stone. So how do we do this? How do we long? How do we long for God's word? How do we hope in the midst of suffering? By coming to him as to a living stone. Remember back in verse 23 that the word which has given you a new birth is the living and the abiding word of God. So first in verses 23 through 25, he taught us that the word of God endures forever. It's unlike the flesh, the flower of the flesh, the faithfulness of the flesh. Those things decay away, but God's word abides forever. But it's also living. And here we come to him, specifically Jesus, who is the word of God incarnate. The word of God stamped on flesh, and he says, we come to him as to a living stone. Well, what does that mean? If we want to long for the word, the pure, unadulterated word of God, then we come to him as to a living stone. It's a strange expression, a living stone. And you can think your way through the Bible. The first thing I think that we should think about is how Moses drew near to God, and God gave him words engraved on stone. So he wrote the Ten Commandments on the two tablets, and he gave them to Moses. Moses drew near, and it was God's word engraved on stone. That fits our context. But there's more, because this word is alive. It's God-breathed. The stone, as you follow it through the Bible, God builds his house out of this same stone, and his word continues to be inscribed on it. So in the book of Joshua, there's an altar that's built, and on the altar is inscribed the word of God. And then as that altar grows into a temple, the stones are built one upon another where God's word is proclaimed to all the nations until that temple is torn down. then it looks like God's purpose has come to nothing. And in fact, as the people are going back into the land in the book of Nehemiah, they come to what the Israelites are doing under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They laid a foundation and they've put a couple stones on top of it, and they begin mocking them. They say, "You'll never give life to these stones. You'll never revive these stones that were burned. There will be no living stones. This temple is dead. In fact, what you've put up here, a jackal could run across it and knock it down. It's nothing." And Peter picks up on that language. Come to him as to a living stone. He is the new temple, breathed out by God, a house that fills up the world. Come to him as this living stone. And you can think about Zechariah. We're not going to turn there, but in Zechariah, we have the same problem. The temple has been desecrated. The high priest has been defiled. And Zechariah proclaims to Joshua that there is a stone set before him that has seven eyes that are engraved with God's word. Once again, there's a stone. This one probably refers to this stone that sits in the high priest's head, the one that says, "Holy to the Lord." It has seven letters on it. It says God's word on it. It opens up the doorway. It's alive. But Peter also gives us a definition. Come to him as to a living stone. And he says, this is what Jesus is, a living stone that's rejected by men. So that's the first part. This living stone is going to be, has been rejected by men. So in the end of his epistle, Peter tells us, when you are full of the words of God, do not be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon you. This is what it means to be a living stone that's built into the temple of God's house, is that you will be rejected by men. But secondly, and importantly, you are elect. This living stone, Jesus, upon whom God's words are engraved, who is the Word of God in flesh. He's rejected by men, but elect and precious in the sight of God. And so, you think about those two words. He's elect. He's chosen by God, set apart for this very purpose. There is nothing that happens to Jesus, and therefore nothing that happens to us that's outside of the purview of God's word. He's spoken it, and he intends for history to transpire to this very end. He's elect and precious, valuable in the sight of God. That value shows up in the form of the stone. You don't see it written here in 1 Peter, but precious stones in the Bible. It's the stones that we see in Revelation. It's the stones that you see in Ezekiel, in Isaiah 54. I'm going to make your foundation out of ruby encrusted stones, precious stones, valuable stones. You come to him, he's rejected by men, but this is what it means to be birthed of the imperishable seed through the living word of God. You too become a living stone like Jesus. You too will be rejected by men. You too are chosen by God. You too are made valuable. Flip back one page to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we find out how it is that you're made valuable. In 1 Peter 1:7, he says this: "You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So you too are being made into living stones, who will be rejected by men, who are chosen by God, and who are made valuable. And the making of the value in 1 Peter is through the very testing that they're undergoing. You are precious, so you're made into a ruby and a diamond and an emerald, the stones that build up the walls of God's house, the new temple. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. It's a quotation out of Isaiah 28. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This incredibly valuable, precious value, then, is for you who believe, But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were appointed. So we're not going to go through each of the references here. It reinforces what God has already told us. This word of God has come and he's alive. We celebrated the birth of Jesus, and we know and are looking forward to knowing him in his words and his deeds, and looking forward to his death and his resurrection. And this is what it means. This is what the word of God with life looks like. He's written it out on the person of Jesus Christ so that we can see it. Jesus is the word of God, but the words that we have here are also the word of God. It's an expression of himself. He speaks to us in it, and as we listen, as we choose obedience, he inscribes those words on us. One more thing. Flip back to Isaiah 55 again. The idea in Peter is that God is making us into an expression of his word. He's doing in us the same kind of thing that he did in Jesus. We can expect to suffer and to die and to proclaim God's worth with our mouths and with our lives, as long as we're filled up longing for, hoping for the fulfillment of that word. In Isaiah 55, we already read a few verses out of that, but I want to look at the wider context. In Isaiah 55, he says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance and incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace." It's that phrase that I want you to hear. The word of God goes forth from the mouth of God. And in the next verse, he says, "You will go forth with joy." Peter is teaching us this same lesson. God writes, he inscribes his word on us so that now as God breathes, he sends us out as his word, living and abiding. A message to the world around us, you go out with joy and you're led forth with peace. In the midst of the greatest tribulation, we are the inscription of God's living and abiding word to the world around us. It both feeds us and nourishes us. We come to it as babes longing for milk. But as we grow up, we're transformed into living stones, precious stones that divide the world. They hear and they see and they taste and they can either respond and say, "God is good. And I want what this person has." The one who's able to rejoice in the midst of suffering and tribulation. The one who can say, "I stand on the words of God and no other." Or they reject completely. And that's what happens by the end of the book of Isaiah. And that's what Peter is calling us to. Follow in the steps of Jesus. He's given birth to you through the living and abiding word of God. Let it be your foundation. Let it fill you up. Let it pour forth from you so that people who see you written on your head is holy to the Lord. Exuding out of your mouth are the words that God speaks so that our conversation is filled with His words. Put away every other word, every word of malice, guile, hypocrisy, and deceit, and be filled with the words of God. And when you do that, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim as a living word the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Peter called his readers to this, and we're called to the same thing. In the tribulation that God gives us, in the darkest hour when it looks like the church is on its last legs, we stand on the foundation of God's Word. It's abiding and it's sure. I want to close by reading a paraphrase that I wrote to help me understand these verses. So listen to these words. Thinking about what Peter writes to us in verses 13 through chapter 2, he says this: "Hope fully in the grace carried to you in the uncovering of Jesus. We've seen His suffering and the glory that followed. Hope by first getting your mind ready to follow Jesus out of captivity, and then by keeping it from any overpowering influence that blurs the joy ahead. God, who is holy, has adopted you and made you obedient children in His house. Be like God your Father, and not like your earthly fathers, who taught you to follow your own lusts. Submission in the household of God opens your eyes to a foretaste, a hope of the fullness of His calling. Let the fear of your Father make you turn around from an empty life, the empty life of your earthly fathers. Fear, because you are a stranger in the world and judgment is coming. Fear, because your Father is an impartial judge and always rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. Fear, because you are ransomed by the costly blood of Jesus while others were punished. Fear, lest you use this ransom price as a trust fund for sin. Fear, because now is the culmination of history, and God has shown that He is an impartial judge in how He resurrected Jesus. This holy fear allows you to hope fully in Jesus. Love one another because this is the visible right now expression of the truth that God is saving to you. Love one another because the faith you have has prepared you for exactly this purpose. Love one another because you have been born again. Your new genetics are encoded by the living, the abiding Word of God. These genetics both free you and teach you to love. This Word of God will outlast any present suffering. The Word of God frees you to think beyond just now, because your new life is imperishable. The Word of God proclaims this good news: our God reigns, so love one another. The visible right now love of one another teaches you the greatness of your future and as of yet invisible hope. This same love, born from the imperishable Word of God, demands that you cast off all words that bring death, words designed to hurt others, words that seek self-advantage, words that cover up who we are, words that are dissatisfied with God's gifts to us, words that tear down others to make ourselves look better. When these words that are like poisonous food are hurled away, we will be like ravenous newborn babes longing for the milk that gives life. This milk is specifically the goodness of God, fed to us through the living Word. This longing for milk is the beginning of the hope that we need. It will cause us to grow up through any current suffering to the end, salvation. We feed this God-given longing by repeatedly coming to the Word engraved on the living stone, who is Jesus. The Word made flesh is rejected by men as a stone of any worth, but this same stone is elect unto suffering, death, and resurrection as the chief cornerstone. This God-engraved Word at first looks weak and foolish, but in fact, this precious stone is both the foundation and the capstone of the house of God. Because we are born of this God-breathed Word, we too are engraved as living stones in the house of God, being built into a holy priesthood to bear the acceptable sacrifice of love in the midst of suffering before God, by breathing out the same powerful, life-giving Word of God that gave new life to us. If you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and for its promises. We thank you that once and for all, you have spoken in these last days through Jesus, and that that word was proven good. We thank you that it was ratified at the resurrection of our Savior who sits at the right hand of God. We thank you that we don't have to doubt because we have seen and know that your word endures. We thank you that you speak to us and that you speak life to us, that you give us a new birth in the imperishable seed through this word. We thank you that you have made us and called us into your as your children, to be obedient children who walk and serve in your house, one that's greater than that can be built by stones, one that's greater than that can be formed into a square on this earth. We thank you that you have made this new house, the new heavens and the new earth, and that you are making it in and through us. We thank you that Jesus has spoken and that he's called us to put away everything that we were, the empty, futile way of life that fed our desires but gave no hope, that gave no fulfillment of promises but only death. We thank you that you have spoken this word and that you fill us now with a longing, and we pray that you would cause that longing to grow. Help us to listen to your call, to listen as we hear you speak to us through the written word of God that comes off the page and divides us, that tears us apart and makes us new. We pray that you would do that in us, that we would be a reflection of that word, that we would come to life bearing these words to the world. We thank you that you promise these things, and we ask that you would fulfill them in us. We ask for the fulfillment of Isaiah, a new heavens and a new earth, and that we would see it visibly, and that you would complete both your salvation and your judgment of the world around us. And we pray that you would use us, that you would fill us up with this two-edged sword that speaks and divides, that brings life and hope and healing, that transforms us and gives the fulfillment that you promise. We pray that you would do this in the midst of our deepest suffering. Help us to look to our Savior Jesus, who has gone on ahead of us, who suffered and died with no guile in his mouth, with no deceit, in whose footsteps we're called to follow. We pray that you would bring us through to the end, that you would cause us to overcome, to enter finally and fully your presence. We pray that you would do this through Jesus, the incarnate Word of God who's spoken to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.